Almighty God, as we come to worship you today, open our hearts and fill us with your grace that we may faithfully live and love as you call us to through your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning. I confess to you that I've been trying to get out of preaching this sermon for about a week. When I read this passage a few weeks back, a lot of things came to mind, but the one that kept coming to mind, I kept kind of pushing aside. Most of us are familiar with this little snippet about having faith the size of a mustard seed and telling it to fly off into the sea. If we have just that much faith, that's in Luke's telling. Matthew actually says, Jesus says that the same amount of faith can actually move a whole mountain. In either case, the implication is clear that trusting in God to get big things out of the way of his work in the world appears, at least from this passage, to be an ongoing piece of the Christian life. And we often apply this passage to things like getting the job we want or restoring a relationship or even being healed of an illness or disease. And I think it can apply to those things. But in this case, I feel compelled to talk about the mulberry bush in the room. And that is the great racial divide that has once again reared its ugly head in our nation. Now, you can see why I might have wanted to back away from this. We've been together a long time, most of us. Can you believe I've been here almost 10 years? And by and large, I'm uncomfortable when I take this pulpit and talk about anything that might make all of us feel uncomfortable. I was so uncomfortable over the last week or so that I sought out the counsel of my friends and my mentors, Jim Jackson and Claude Payne and George Carey, none of whom gave me an out. In fact, all of them said, when I said, this is what seems to be on my heart in relation to this gospel lesson, all of whom said that this great divide is a gospel issue in our time. And if the church is silent, if the pulpit is void of addressing it, if preachers fail to step forward, then not saying something is saying something. So, well, I want to say something. And I'm going to ask you to ride with me here just a little bit because I'm going to begin by sharing some of my own story and I'm going to offer a few confessions. There's a compelling photograph that lingers in my mind these days. It was taken on the 28th of August, 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. It shows several political and religious leaders, black, white, Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, standing together, hands over hearts during the singing of the national anthem. And of the five who are on the front row, one looks more resolute and more determined, more invested and engaged than anybody else in the crowd. It's Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who would later that day deliver his famous I Have a Dream speech to the eager ears of over 250,000 Americans who had gathered for the March on Washington. Now, I've thought about that photograph a lot as we've witnessed this debate about athletes and other public figures refusing to stand for our nation's anthem in protest of the inequality that continues to plague the human family here in our land of the free. Now, a confession here. I was only a year old when King made his speech. But I grew up in the 1960s in the racially charged city of Birmingham, Alabama. I was and am a child of white privilege, as it has come to be named. All of my neighbors were white. There was not one person of color in the schools I attended from elementary through graduation from high school. Some of you know that during high school, my job was a magician at birthday parties. It was a great gig. I could work for an hour and make as much money as my buddies made flipping burgers all day. But I once was invited to perform at a birthday party of a child right near my home and was frankly surprised when I showed up. And it was actually an African-American family about a mile from my house. Ironically, their names were Mr. and Mrs. White. If a black person was seen in my neighborhood, it was usually a housekeeper or a yard man waiting for the bus to return to a home in West Birmingham much closer to stores with lunch counters and water fountains where they were not welcome, and attack dogs and fire hoses and hired enforcement officers organized to take down peaceful protesters. But I suppose I was in kind of a unique position. I was reared a Christian, I was baptized a Christian, but I did have a Jewish name. I've talked about that from the pulpit before. Levinson actually means I'm a descendant of the Levite tribe, son of Levi. The Levites were the tribe who were entrusted to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Only Levites could touch the Ark, which means if the Ark of the Covenant were here, I could touch it, you couldn't. Bad scene, you know. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what happens. It's really nasty. But my great-grandfather wisely immigrated to this country at the turn of the last century, escaping the Russian pogroms. His son, my grandfather, opened a large department store in downtown Birmingham. But it would not have made the papers in the days of lunch counter sit-ins, because a guiding principle of my grandfather's business ethics was rather simple, snapped up from the pages of Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. My grandfather would agree with the wise old Southern sage Atticus Finch, "I think there's just one kind of folks, and it's folks." He practiced Dr. King's dream day to day. He did not judge people by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, I'm not sure I always lived that dream. In fact, I know I didn't. Racial slurs were part of the daily life of the more pristine area in which I grew up. For a long season in my life, I suppose I didn't see the harm. And often as a youngster, it was easy to join in the racial jokes, until I became the butt of them. Because when color was nowhere to be found in my school, a good Jewish name would also be a worthy target of the darkness of the human heart. And though I was reared as an Episcopalian by my father, I had a lot of Jewish friends. And at lunch and during breaks, those Jewish friends often sat together. And then one day, someone looked at me and said, "Hey, Levinson, why don't you go sit on the Jew bench where you belong?" Kind of laughed it off, but what it did is open a door for me that had not yet been really open. I suddenly realized that there is a human tendency to one up the other. And sometimes that's done as bullied to bullied, sometimes from Christian to Jew, sometimes from white to black, and yeah, sometimes from black to white. But this I knew. It was not right. I wasn't sure why it was not right. I just felt it in my gut. I had a bishop who once told me, "Your gut is actually the Holy Spirit." So at the time, I don't think I knew why discrimination and racism and the like were wrong. I just kind of knew. And then I came to faith. I had a dramatic conversion experience in my late teens, something I've talked about from this pulpit before and will again. And after that, I began to really dig into my Bible. And as I did, I saw that treating everyone with honor and dignity and respect was not just some kind of sidebar of the Christian life. It was one of its central ethical principles. That throughout the Gospels, Jesus sought out the outcast and the marginalized, those who were not in the inner circle of privilege, those whom others would step around or step on and disregard, Samaritans, Gentiles, prostitutes, drunkards. Jesus would actually step toward and dignify. It was precisely Jesus' outreach to the castaways of culture that got him into trouble. His love of the unloved in his day, frankly, helped forge the stepping stones to Golgotha. And then one day I was reading through Galatians, and I came across this passage from Galatians chapter 3. "You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in that reading, I was, as our Baptist friends might say, I was convicted. I was convicted of racial slurs I had made, of racial jokes at which I had laughed, and thoughts of the heart that at that moment made me ashamed. And I asked God for forgiveness, and I asked for eyes to see it whenever it would rear its ugly head again, which it did, and which it sometimes still does. But if Jesus' greatest commandment were to love God and to love my neighbor, you see, I didn't have an out. The tenets of my faith have taught me much about what it means to authentically love others, regardless of race or faith or gender or lifestyle. Now, I don't always do it. I think only one got it perfectly right. That's the one we come to worship today. But I've come to realize how important it is to take every advantage I can to cross our human divides. Now, some would say, well, that goes with your job. But I was a Christian before I was a priest. And as a Christian, it was a loving God who called me to repent when I felt the urge to frankly take advantage of the privileges the color of my skin provided. And it took years of engaging with people of color, of entering relationships, of working side by side to really come to believe what my grandfather practiced: folks is just folks. So why all this today in this sermon? It's not, I confess, it's not easy for me to do. I'm assuming that most of us try to live godly lives as it relates to others, or at least we want to live that way. But maybe some of us don't. Maybe some of us have things that we're thinking or things we've said or ways we feel that we know do not align with this kind of gospel that we're called to live. And if we don't, we need to be convicted of that. If you know anything about the early church, one of the things that baffled the world about the body of believers is that they would, it seemed, take anybody. The early Christian family was a hodgepodge of wealthy and poor, of young, old, all colors, all languages, all kinds of people. And this is interesting. They did it not to be diverse as a kind of ancient form of political correctness. They just knew that their chief identity was found not in a litany of adjectives, but instead in Christ. They were defined by Christ. Dr. King and his legion of devotees were and are right to push for laws of protection and fairness. But you know, laws don't change the human heart. Dr. King's weapons were rather simple: words of truth and actions of love. And that's what changes the human heart. Dr. King never gave way to calls for violence. He never looted or burned a building or physically harmed others. He chose the higher way. Which brings me back to that photograph. Why would Dr. King stand and place his hand over his heart for our national anthem in arguably the most racially divided season of the last century? I think it's because he was motivated by the dream and promises of America and of his faith, and not its realities at the time. So rather than drag people down, he chose to lift people up. When given the chance to only curse the darkness and further divide, he chose instead to stand with others and to light a torch. And regardless of what you may be feeling at this very moment, I'm going to invite you to ask a question of yourself that I've been asking as I've been wrestling with this the last 2 weeks or so. And that is whether or not you need to repent. Everybody's talking about race right now. The heat's turned way up, especially between blacks and whites. And in my mind, what seems to be missing is that higher voice, not the shrill one, but the great one. A voice that does not just say what's wrong about this great divide, but helps point us to what is right. What might that take? Something small. really, really small, something as small as a mustard seed. Faith to believe that things we might have held on to need to be released. Faith to confess when I have been part of the problem and not part of the answer. Faith to give myself over to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, who can actually set me free from a bondage that puts up barriers in my life, barriers that draw on my fears and my insecurities, such that I'd rather pull down the blinds of my heart than open its doors. And you know, this may seem apparent, but you know, and this applies to so many areas of our lives, not just this, but you know, you and I don't have to dislike anyone. You don't have to carry the burden of pushing away others because of who they are. And again, that may seem obvious, but maybe some of us feel like we're betraying something, our past, or our circle of friends, or the way I was reared. Maybe we feel like it's a bit of a betrayal to change the channel when someone on the television screen or on talk radio is revving up the old racial divide, because it's all too easy just to go with the flow of the stream than to swim your way out of the undertow to the safer shores of God's home. But you know, we are called to do that. So there are a lot of things I could talk about as it relates to the mulberry bush in the room. But the one big one I think before us today, at least the one I feel compelled to talk about, is this great divide. It's between political parties, it's between genders, it's between faith communities, and perhaps most especially right now, between those who are painted with a variety of colors in God's paint box. When it happens, when that happens, and hear me now, when that happens, it emboldens the evil one and it breaks God's heart. But here's the good news. You and I don't have to give in. We can make a difference. We can confess and repent and change. And in changing, we can change the world. It's a noble calling. It's a matter of the content of our character. It is what Jesus would have us do. There's a rather well-known story about this group of soldiers during World War II, and though they came from a variety of religious backgrounds and upbringings, the unbearable circumstances of that dark season in human history forged that little group into a family. And during some heavy fighting outside of a remote village in France, one of their buddies was killed. And they were far from their unit, but they wanted to see their brother had a decent burial. And the only church in town was a Catholic church, and their fallen comrade was a Protestant. And the priest at the church said the rules were clear. Only Catholics could be buried in the sanctified cemetery. But seeing how distraught he would make sure the soldier was buried, he didn't want to upset those soldiers, but he said to them it would have to be outside the fence. Years later, after the war, the members of that little family of veterans who were still alive got together, and they decided to get out and to retrace their steps across Western Europe, and they intentionally traveled to that little village. They often thought of that lonely grave just outside of that fence. And when they arrived, they could find no sign of the grave, no mark of the name of their friend. And so they actually made their way to the home of the priest. They knocked on the door and they were surprised to find there was the same clergyman still serving there, older now, more frail. And they asked what he had done with their friend. Could he not have found it in his heart to bury him and to mark the grave with his name? The priest had them follow him into the cemetery, and they entered through the gate. And as they walked in, this is what he said. He said, "It was after I buried your friend that I felt God speaking to me, telling me that this was not the right thing to do, And I would often wake up in the middle of the night and wrestle with God about what I had done. And finally, one night I got up and I went out to that lonely grave, and then God gave me the answer. I could not bury your friend within the cemetery. So I moved the fence. Through the death of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, God was moving a fence to include us in God's kingdom where there are no fences. You know, we too are called to move fences. So what do you say, St. Martin's family? What do you say? Let's show the world how God's family is supposed to work. Let's root out any fences we've allowed to be planted in our own lives. Let's go into the world and uproot ones planted by the evil one. Let's move some prickly old mulberry bushes, and let's together move some mountains. All it takes is faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. To tell the world every chance we get by what we do and what we say, there's just one kind of folks, and it's folks. It's folks that we call the children of God. Amen.